Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Exodus again this evening? And we will take this evening Exodus chapter 17. Now, you might recall in the lesson that we had last week that there was the marvelous miracle of the manna that came down from heaven, and indeed it fed the people of Israel for their 40 years in the desert. And so tonight in chapter 17, and verse 1 begins, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." So as they moved along, we see that there was a water problem at this point. Now, before we see what happened, we might rehearse or recall for a moment what the Israelite people have seen already. Now, what they've seen would be the mighty miracles that God did to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There were these terrible plagues, these 10 great plagues that came upon the Egyptians. And God, of course, was the one who was behind it all, and in that he was determined to deliver his people, and he did. And then if we go back a couple of pages, we see in chapter 15 and verse 23 that when they were actually on their journey, that chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." Now, here they had water in this situation, but it was rather bitter. So we remember that in verse 24, it says, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink?" So they did not trust in the Lord at all, but they began to murmur against God's servant. And then it says, "And he, Moses, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them." Now, this tree that was tossed into the waters, I don't think would be a huge tree. It would be really a little tree. And the idea really is the branch, like there's a branch of a tree or a tree that's relatively small that could be tossed into the water. And one of the titles of Christ is the righteous branch. And you can read about this title in various areas of Scripture. So we see the waters were bitter. They were made sweet. And I think that the typology that the Lord has in mind here is that whenever we run into a very bitter situation in life, sometimes we're involved in bitter situations, but yet when we bring Christ on the scene, then that can sweeten it, no matter how hard it may be on us. But at any rate, the Lord rescued them there. And then there was another situation in chapter 16, last week in chapter 16 and verse 3. And here it says in chapter 16 and verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So again, they are very rebellious, and we said that this was kind of a difficult thing for us to handle anyway, because they had their cattle with them, but nevertheless they refused to kill their cattle because they must have had some form of idolatry of the cattle, just as the Egyptians did, because there was no reason for them at all to complain about not having meat. But here the Lord, rather than getting angry with them, he gives them the manna. All right, now here's the initial problem that we have tonight in chapter 17. So it says at the end of verse 1, "And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test? So he sees the obvious here, that he says, look at, he says, I can't work these mighty miracles. What on earth can I do? He says, don't get angry with me. The Lord is the one that is totally in charge here. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Why hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So here they go again. You know, it amazes me how quick they were to rebel. They received God's blessing, they're delivered as slaves, and yet the first thing that goes wrong, and then boom, they're murmuring and they are rebelling really against God, and they're taking their wrath out really on Moses. And then verse 4 says, And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. So this would mean they're about ready to kill me because they are so angry. And they seemingly cannot remember any of the good things that the Lord did for them in the past. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Now, the river, of course, would refer to the Nile, and this was the same rod that Moses used when he struck the water or extended the rod out over the water, and the water of the Nile was turned to blood. So then, in verse 6, he says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So here we have quite a section. Now, this is very, very pregnant, really, with this is very pregnant with meaning at this point. Now, first of all, with regard to these two words, before we touch on the rock of verse 6, in verse 7 it says, And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Well, now, Massah is a Hebrew word, and it means proof. And really what it means there is that they were demanding proof that the Lord was really with them. Now, to me, this seems to be an absurdity in the light of all the things that have gone on in the deliverance from Israel. They've only been on the road, you know, just a little over a month. And then before that, they saw these mighty plagues that continued really for a year when they were in Egypt. Now, this other word, Meribah, means that it means contention, and what it really means is that they murmured there against the Lord. So Massah means proof, and Meribah means contention. So they wanted proof that the Lord was with them, and there was a contention there that they had. They began murmuring against the Lord. So that's why the name of the place was given thus. But now, back to verse 6, and so it says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, water coming from a rock just by striking the rock, you know, would be something that would be an absolute miracle. But again, it's something that not only happened, but it was viewed really by the leadership that was there of all the tribes that were with Moses. Because now notice at the end of verse 6 is elders plural. So not only did Moses see this happen where the rock was struck and then waters began to gush forth, but also all the leadership, the many, many elders that they had among these 4 million people. That 2 to 4 million people that were with him in their exodus from Egypt. Now, with regard to the rock, we're going to have a lot of this tonight, but remember now the rock refers to Christ, and we're to learn from this. Now, once again, let's go back to this very important verse, I think, in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Let's go there and read that again, because there's much that we need to kind of get hold of tonight. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 11, it says as follows. Now all these things happened unto them, that is, the people in the Old Testament, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So, you see, everything that occurred, you know, in the Old Testament, it was meant in some way to be something that we should learn from. And we know that Jesus is mirrored, you know, throughout all of the Bible. He's not only seen and taught about in the New Testament, but also he is reflected in the Old. So if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, it means that you're missing it. Now, for example, go to what Jesus himself said in Luke. Go to the Gospel of Luke for just a minute. In the last chapter, which is Luke chapter 24, and in Luke chapter 24, look at verse 44. Now, this is after the resurrection. So, Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now, here Jesus is speaking, and it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So he relates himself as involved in the law of Moses. Now, the law sometimes would refer to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it would refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it would be referred to in a rather generic sense as the entire Old Testament. But he says, the law of Moses and in the prophets, look how many prophets there were. Not only Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, but there are the minor prophets too. But in some way, it was all related to Christ. Now, it says in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Now, what we might do now as we study this chapter 17, which is a very beautiful chapter in the book of Exodus, we might, just in our heart say, "Lord, open my understanding so that I can see where you are in all this." Now, we know that the rock refers to Christ. Now, just to show that definitely in the New Testament, go to 1 Corinthians 10, which is not too far from where you were. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and take a look at verse 4. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's build up to verse 4 by reading the first from verse 1. So it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, under the cloud means this cloud that, you know, that led them and guided them and protected them sometimes, I would assume, from the hot sun. And all passed through the sea. This was the Red Sea when they were escaping, and then the Egyptian army followed in and were destroyed. And then verse 2 says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual food. Now, the manna that came down from heaven was not spiritual in the sense that it wasn't real. It was real food, but it says spiritual food in the sense that it was of the Spirit in origin. It had a supernatural origin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of what it means there by spiritual food. But it was literal food that actually fed them. And so spiritual food refers to its supernatural origin. And then verse 4, and this is the verse I wanted, and it says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," and here it is, "and that rock was Christ." So here it definitely identifies Jesus as the rock. So let's do it again. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." A better translation would be "that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So here in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is referred to as the rock. One other place that is right here in Corinthians, as long as we're here, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. So if you want to go back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we have Paul writing under the anointing, and he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here it is. We see that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, some people get confused and they'll say, well, now, wait a minute, this bothers me a little bit, because didn't Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 say to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, Jesus said that, but it sometimes is misunderstood unless you understand the Greek words that are involved. Now, what Jesus actually said was this, and you can get this from the Greek. He says, let's all move to Matthew 16 for a moment before we get into this. So, Matthew chapter 16. Now, let's first look at Matthew 16:16. Now, here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, in other words, son of John, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now just that much. So he says, thou art Peter. Now what he actually said was this, In the Greek, the translation is, you are Petros, which means a small stone. And that's where we get the term Peter, Petros, a small stone. And then he says, and upon this rock, and then he switched words. And he gave another word, which was Petra, which is exactly the opposite. In fact, you might say the diametrical opposite of Petros. And Petra means massive bedrock. So he says, you're one thing, a small stone, and upon this massive bedrock, I will build my church. And I personally feel that as he said that, he probably turned his hand and really pointed to himself. See, you are a small stone, and on this massive bedrock, namely myself, I will build my church. Or also another way that you could take it is, Peter had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, indicating that the foundation of Christianity is that Jesus is not mere man, but he is God come in the flesh. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, as you see, the foundation of Christianity is that the leader we have, you might say, who is Jesus, is the Son of God, and that makes him different than all the other religious leaders that the world has ever seen. So, at any rate, he says, you are Petros. He changed his name, was Simon, and he changed his name to Little Stone or Small Stone. You see, and the thing is, there's a new type of temple that the Lord is building in the New Testament. The Old Testament was one of marble and bricks and whatever may be composed of the temple that was there in Jerusalem, but the new type of temple from which God is worshipped is the temple that is in our hearts. And so therefore we're all part of a living temple, really, that the Lord has constructed. It is different than the physical temple in the Old Testament. So Jesus said, you are a small stone, and upon this bedrock, you are a Petros, one word, and upon this Petra, bedrock, I'm going to build my church. And he was referring to himself as the Son of God. So therefore, there's no contradiction really between Jesus being called the rock and what we have here in Matthew chapter 16. And in fact, with regard to why Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Petros, not Petra, but Petros, which means little stone, we might take a look in Peter's writing himself. Go back to 1 Peter, would you, at the end of the Bible? Now, in 1 Peter, take a look, please, at chapter 2. And let's take a look at verse 1, and we'll see what Peter is speaking about. And he talks about this idea of a spiritual temple, and really all of us being stones in this spiritual type of a temple, as opposed to the physical temple that they had in the Old Testament. So in 1 Peter 2:1 it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it." So in other words, as we get into the Word, there's a spiritual growth that God tells us through Peter will take place. And then he says, "If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, concerning as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," so in other words, Jesus was crucified, "but chosen of God and precious, he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house," or you might say a spiritual temple. So in the Old Testament, it was a physical temple. In the New Testament, there's a spiritual house or a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up the bulls and the lambs and the goats and so forth that they did in the old, but the sacrifices that we offer up are more spiritual in nature. So to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So at any rate, I think this is rather interesting. So we get the first concept of Jesus being the rock back here in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. So again, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it." Now, when you talk about in this particular verse 7 here, when you talk about water coming out of the rock and Jesus being the rock, you wonder if Jesus in his earthly life understood the significance of all this. And the answer is yes, he did. And if you want to see one place where it's very, very obvious, it would be in John chapter 6. So let's take a look, please, at John chapter 6. The Gospel of John in the New Testament. Now here in it's John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Now here in John chapter 7, let's take a look at verse 37, 38, and 39, just those three verses. So John 7, 37, 38, and 39. Now it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast." Now you might say, what feast were they talking about? Well, they were talking about the last of the seven great feasts that the Hebrew has. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 2 it says, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand," and the last of the seven was the feast of tabernacles. So again in verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So here we have that water again. And then John, who writes this gospel, puts in parenthesis verse 39, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So I think this is rather interesting when we see what was occurring here. Now, let me take a look at this this feast. Let's examine this kind of step by step, and then we understand the momentousness of what Jesus said, and the momentousness of the time that he spoke. Now, first of all, at the Feast of Tabernacles, there were Israelites that came from all over the world. Because remember, after the Babylonian captivity, they didn't all go back to Israel, but they were, you know, really all over the Mideast anyway. They were in Greece, and they were in Egypt, and they were in Italy, and so forth. So they came from all over the world. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that lasted not one day, but it lasted 8 days. And in this time, the Lord wanted them to not live inside of their homes, and they had to live in little tents, or you might say booths or tabernacles. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. They lived in a little tent in their backyard, which is quite interesting. Now, the idea of living in these tabernacles or these tents was to have the people always remember that there was a time when they were traveling in the desert and they had no home, and they were really, you know, you might say, living in very improvised circumstances. Then also, when they made this little tent or tabernacle for themselves in the backyard, they had to have a hole in the roof. And the reason that they had to have a hole in the roof was so that they could see the stars. And that would remind them of the fact that for 40 years as they traveled in the desert, they were able to see the open sky. Now also, God saw to it that there were holes that were constructed in the sides of this little tent that they were in. And the idea of this was for them to feel the wind so that they would remember that they were once a people that were living on the open desert. Now, during the days of the feast, daily the priests would get water from the pool of Siloam. They would get water from this particular pool in Jerusalem. Now, then this water would be carried. This water would be carried in procession. And it would be carried from the pool of Siloam to the temple area. Now, Siloam means one who will be sent. That's the meaning of Siloam, and therefore, obviously, it refers to the Messiah. Now, the people during this time, as they would have the procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple courtyard, they would sing Isaiah chapter 12, which concerns the coming of the Messiah. And the when the water finally arrived at the temple courtyard, it was then poured out. And at this point, and of course, people would be reminded of the fact that when they were in the desert, they received water, which is the very chapter we're on, and that's why we're talking now about this chapter in John chapter 7, and the situation that occurred here. But this would remind the people as they poured out the water of Moses striking the rock and water came forth when they were in the desert, and that God sustained them for 40 years. Now, during this time, the people would sing the Hallel songs from the Psalms. Psalm 118 would be one of the Hallel Psalms. Now, they did this for 7 days. So they would be in procession for 7 days during the 8 days of this particular Feast of Tabernacles. But on the eighth day, they did not do so. And this was to remind the people that now they were in a well-watered land, as God had promised them. And so, therefore, they were not to follow the procedure of pouring out the water as they did before, where they needed the water from the rock. Now, at this point, on the eighth day, Jesus stood up, and let's read verses 37, 38, and 39 again, and we see a little bit behind it. So there had been these processions. It all concerned the Messiah. there was water from the rock, and yet they did not understand in their blindness at this time that the rock from which water came forth in Exodus chapter 17 really referred to Jesus, who was now standing in their midst. And so in verse 37 it says, in that last day, that great day of the feast, so therefore this would be the eighth day, Jesus stood. Now there was a time when all the people would be sitting and there would be a silence over the great crowds that would be there at this time. And so then Jesus, you might say, breaking all protocol, stood up and he cried out. Now when it says he cried out, this would be with a loud voice so that the multitudes, the hundreds and the thousands of people there could hear him. So he cried out and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, can you imagine a man standing up in front of a crowd of thousands and saying that? And yet you see it's linked directly to the chapter that we're studying in Exodus chapter 17. So a human being saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Meaning that the Holy Spirit and his anointing and his message will really proceed from our lives as we invite Jesus Christ to be central in our life, and as we take him into our hearts as our Lord and Savior. So at any rate, this is rather interesting. So here we see the irony where the Jewish people were going through a ceremony, they were going through ritual, and yet they didn't really understand the meaning of the ritual that they were involved in. And Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the rock that we have here in Exodus 17, was virtually, by and large, by the people, was rejected, and ultimately he was crucified. But yet he stood up at this moment, and he said, anybody that is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. So let's go back again now to Exodus chapter 17, and read this verse again. So verse 6 says, so behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt strike the rock, or read it, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, one other little point before we move from this very key verse that's in the Old Testament, we might notice this word smite. In other words, Moses was told to actually strike the rock. Now, this smiting of the rock, this striking of the rock, is symbolic of the passion of Christ, where Jesus suffered all these indignities. He was scourged with a whip. His head was crowned with thorns. He carried his cross. He had the agony in the garden. He hung on the cross on Good Friday for six long agonizing hours, and he made atonement for the complete atonement for the sins of the world. Now, when God told Moses to smite the rock, that was a symbolism of the passion of Christ that would be coming 1,500 years in the future. Now, one thing we should remember is that later on in the book of Numbers, there was another water problem that they had. And this time, God told Moses not to smite the rock, but rather to speak to the rock. Moses disobeyed, and there were very severe consequences to Moses himself. Let's go to that section. Move, would you please, to Numbers chapter 20. So there's Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So Numbers chapter 20. So let's take a look at Numbers. First, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 2. Now here in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 2, it says, and there was no water for the congregation. And then we skip down to verse 7. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and, did he say, smite the rock? No. Here, this time, he says, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. All right, now, what happens. Then verse 9 says, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Now, Moses was very angry with the people, and in fact, he was really more angry with the people at this time than the Lord was. He called them rebels. He says, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock, and he didn't do it once, but it says he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So he was told to speak to it, but he hit it instead, and not only once, but twice. And then it says, verse 12, it's kind of a sad verse, and it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So Moses and Aaron were given the bad news at this point that they were not going to be allowed to go into Canaan land. Now, they were allowed to stand there in what we would call Jordan today, at least Moses was, and he was allowed to look across the Jordan River, and with his eyes he saw the land, but he was never allowed to enter in. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, but just to touch the point here at issue, which is connected with our chapter here in Exodus chapter 17. Now, you might say, why did God go to such great lengths to allow the rock only to be struck once? And the one time is in the chapter that we're in, which is Exodus chapter 17. Now the thing is, its striking of the rock is symbolic of the passion of Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was something that was going to happen that the natural man cannot handle. And the thing that occurred on the cross is that one man, totally, by himself, paid the penalty for all the sins of the entire world. And that's the way it is. But you see, if you go to some of these liberal churches that do not really believe in the Word of God, what they will say is, well, it was impossible for one man to pay for the sins of everyone who has ever lived. And the concept behind that is that there still has to be some type of a sacrifice going on, a continuing sacrifice of some type. This is not right. So let me show you something from the book of Hebrews. Go, would you please, to the book of Hebrews and take a look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Here's a verse that gives God's mentality. Now in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, speaking about Jesus, it says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he, Jesus, did once. Now that once is the King James translation. It really means once and for all. So it says, for this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. I was reading in an encyclopedia not too long ago, and this man that was writing this article in the encyclopedia had to do with theology, and he had many degrees after his name, and he said it is utter foolishness, he says, to imagine that one person, by one act, namely by the passion of Christ, that all the sins of the world could be taken care of. Well, what he did is he directly contradicted what the word says here. You see, Jesus paid for it once and for all. And God wanted that concept got across carefully, and so therefore it's mentioned on a number of occasions in the New Testament that Jesus took care of it once and for all, and that's the end of it. There's no more sacrifice for sin. See, we can offer up the sacrifice of praise. We can offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that sort of a thing. We can make sacrifices to financially support God's work throughout the world. But as far as a sacrifice for sin, no. It was done once and for all. But this was prefigured back in the Old Testament, where Moses was allowed only once really to strike the rock. And when he disobeyed, God made quite an issue of it. Let me show you one other thing here in the book of Hebrews, as long as we're here. Go back a few pages, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to show you something in verse 3. But let's start in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. So it says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So this refers to Jesus as creator. Now this Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding, notice the ing on there, in other words, it's a continuous act on the part of the Lord to keep the universe in existence, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, now here's two key words that are on the subject matter we're talking about, and it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there it is. You see, our sins were purged, and he did it totally and completely by himself as he was there on the cross. And that's why God said to him, now this time, speak to the rock, but don't strike it again. Meaning, as far as the fulfillment of the typology would go, there is no more need of a sacrifice for sin once it is taken care of on Calvary. Now, let us... Let's remember one more thing, and then we'll go on. There's another thing. It irritates me when I look at the way that the Israelite people, at the slightest little thing, they were murmuring against God. They had all sorts of the signs of God's providence in their lives, and yet the first thing, murmur, complain. And here Moses said, look at Lord, unless you do something, I think they're going to stone me. And this is after all the multiplied miracles that they had. But the thing that maybe we better remember is that there are times in our lives, perhaps, when we did not walk according to the counsels of God, and yet while we were still sinners, the Lord loved us. So there, despite the fact that they were sinners, he still loved them. Go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, would you please? Here's a verse that I think should be precious to all of us. And sometimes when it's necessary for us to love unlovable people, let's remember Romans chapter 5. And verse 8. So in Romans 5:8 it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in other words, we were in rebellion against Almighty God by the way that we were thinking, the way that we were living, and yet while we were yet sinners, his love for us was so great that he died for us. And here we see almost a reflection of the same thing. They were rebelling against God, and still, when the rock was struck, God in his goodness gave them water. So therefore, in our lives, it's much of the same thing often. So let's continue now in our text, and let's proceed on. So we move on now to verse 8, and we have a totally different situation. Totally different situation. So we have to shift gears, and we're going to have something else. And it says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So there's an attack made upon them by this fellow whose name is Amalek. Now you may say, who is Amalek? Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And this tribe that he was the head of was kind of a tribe of predators. They would just, you know, be like bandits. They would come upon people and try to get what they could and take spoil. And their home was in the desert of Israel, but sometimes, like here, they traveled some distance from their home to make an attack. So then it says in verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, we might say, isn't that interesting? So apparently, Moses was up on the top of this hill, and I assume that he was raising up his hands like this to the Lord, asking the Lord for a blessing, and the Lord heard, but as his hands began to tire, and they began to fall to the ground, then the battle shifted, and the Amalekites began to win. So then in verse 12 it says, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. So Moses got tired standing. Now remember, he's past 80 years of age at this time. So they gave him a stone to a large rock, really, I suppose, to sit on, and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands. So he actually had a man on each side of him who held his hands in the upward position. I guess they were smart enough to do that, because as they realized that as his hands began to fall in weakness, that their troops began to lose. So they said, hey, you know, this means something. And so therefore they lifted up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now that to me is another very, very interesting section of Scripture. Does it have reference to us today? You bet your life it has reference to us today. What does it have reference to? It has reference to prayer. It has reference to intercession before God. Now, first of all, I think the symbolism there, the lesson that we would have to learn in the New Testament would be this, that if our hands and our hearts praise, you know, the Lord under all circumstances, good and evil, then we know that the Lord and his people will prevail. Now, that doesn't mean that you always have to physically lift up your hands. It's a good thing to do. But on the other hand, it means that if we are praising the Lord with our hearts, we lift up our hearts to the Lord and we praise him, then we know that no matter how bad the circumstances may be, we will prevail. Now, it tells us to do something that is contrary to the natural mind. And this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's go there for a moment. So in the New Testament, here's one of the lessons I think we should learn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, here we have this rather unusual verse. It's very difficult for the natural man to grasp. And, of course, many would reject this. And it's difficult for all of us to practice this. But the instruction of the Word of God through Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 is this. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There it is. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it means that God's plan is that we do something that's difficult for the natural mind and we praise him under adverse circumstances. So there could be many things that are going wrong. You know, Lord, you know, my finances aren't what they should be. Lord, my health isn't what it should be. Lord, I got some examinations coming up in college, and I'm not doing very well. Lord, there's this wrong, there's that wrong. You name it. But we will thank the Lord, not so much for the circumstances, but really we thank the Lord in the circumstance. And we know that God indeed is praised for this. In everything, give thanks. Now, as this prayer goes up, it's like Moses standing there with his hands upraised, and God will draw victory out of that for himself and for us in the long run. Another thing I might mention as long as we're here, in some Christian groups, they will raise their hands. Some Christian groups do not. And if you're one of those people that, you know, is a little bit uncomfortable when you see people raise their hands, remember that it is a very scriptural thing to do. Just go a little bit here after Thessalonians. There's Timothy. Would you go, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8? This is one reference in the New Testament. to the uplifting of holy hands. So there's 2 Thessalonians, there's 1 Timothy, and then chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, I will therefore, now this is not just Paul writing, but this is Paul writing under the anointing. God would not have allowed this to be in Scripture unless it were meant for our learning. So he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And here it is, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So there it is. Now, why is the word doubting there? Well, you see, remember, they were doubting, you know, is the Lord with us or not? You know, hey, Lord, prove yourself. The Lord had done this again and again, and they began to doubt. And in the flesh, when we run across unfavorable circumstances, the first thing we say, well, I doubt whether the Lord is still walking with me. You know, where is he because of all these problems? No, we're told to praise the Lord, thank the Lord, even with uplifted hands. So it's very scriptural, and there also are Old Testament references to this. One little thing that we could also mention is that there's really a tremendous power in intercession. We should lift up our leaders, national leaders, spiritual leaders, as well as one another, whatever it may be. For example, a few years ago, everybody was shocked over the fact that the Watergate scandal broke. And there were a lot of people that were pointing the finger at Richard Nixon, who was the president at that time, and they say, aha, what a terrible thing to have happened. And yet, upon sober reflection, maybe this thing happened because there weren't enough of God's people that were praying for this man when he was in office, because under the terrible pressures that you have when you are in public office. So, let me show you something with regard to interceding. Now, the natural mind says this. The action is, you know, the guy that's standing in front of a microphone at the Los Angeles Coliseum or someplace. You know, 100,000 people are there. And this is when people are going to come to the Lord or not come to the Lord. The action is the guy that you can see standing in front of the crowd, the man who is there in front. But in this example that we have in Exodus 17, the battle is taking place down on the plain below, but here God clearly shows us that the outcome of the battle doesn't depend on what's going on down below, but it depends on the prayer that is going up to Almighty God. That's what I think that he wants to get across to us. So, there could be a number of people that are here that are being called to, you might say, lives of intercession. Let me show you an example in the Old Testament of what God thinks about intercession. Go to Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, would you please, for a moment? This is a strong example of intercession, Ezekiel 22:30. Now in Ezekiel chapter 22, in verse 30, I'll start with verse 23 here for a minute to get the context. So Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 23, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now skip down to verse 30, and the Lord says, and I sought for a man. Now notice it says, amen. It doesn't say 100 or 1,000, but it just says one. He says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Nobody was willing to intercede, to pray, to stand in the gap. And he says, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. So here's an example where the Lord says, look at, if there was one man that was interceding strongly before the Lord, this calamity wouldn't have occurred. But apparently there wasn't even one person that was really interceding before Almighty God. So we need to remember that prayer is extremely important. So when we think of the example of somebody standing before the microphone at the Colosseum, you say, that's where the action is. Maybe that is not where the action is. Maybe the action is because there's some people that are sick, or some people in old folks' homes, or people that gather together in their homes, and they intercede before God day and night before that Colosseum rally gets together. And they beg God to touch hearts so that when the man who happens to be standing in front gives the altar call, then multiplied hundreds would come to the Lord. But the real action takes place in prayer. In fact, from what I know of the scriptures, I would say this, that you're not going to really find any move of God unless there's prayer that precedes it. Usually when God moves, there's some people somewhere that are praying and interceding. So let's remember this example that God gives us. Now let's move on to verse 14. Then verse 14 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So it's like there's going to be a long war that's going to go on, but the Lord says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Throughout the scriptures, we can see various descendants of Amalek, and each one of them seem to be defeated when God allows them to be in the scripture. For example, I might just ask you, how many of you have ever read the book of Esther? Now, if you've read the book of Esther in the Old Testament, you know that the bad guy, if you want to use that term, is this man Haman. Haman was a descendant of Amalek. And as we said, Amalek was they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, also at the time of Samuel killed a man, and rightfully so, by the name of Agag. This man was a descendant of Amalek. And then also, just bringing something down to the time of Christ, Herod was the king at the time that Jesus was born. Now, this wicked Herod, who allowed the holy innocents to be slaughtered in Bethlehem, and some say that there were as many as 2,000 babies, little infant children, male infant children, that were slaughtered, but this man Herod was a descendant of Amalek. Now, let's look at this verse 14 again. Another thing is, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, this seems to me interesting because here it definitely states that Moses could write. See, there are people today in the liberal school of theology who will deny this. And they'll say, you mean that all these five books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that they were written by Moses? And the answer is yes, that's what the scriptures indicate, that they were written by Moses. Now, you see, what these liberal scholars want to do is they want to say, well, this was kind of a collection of writings by a lot of men. It was, some of it was truth, some of it was fable. They were putting in their own ideas and all that sort of thing, and it kind of takes away from the authenticity of the scriptures. But here it says God actually called Moses to write it. One thing too that I think we should note is that Jesus himself referred to Moses as being the author of parts of the Pentateuch. Go with me, please, for a moment to Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, would you please? So in the New Testament, there's Matthew, and then there's Mark. Look at Mark chapter 12. Now, they're talking in this section about the being raised from the dead. And in Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, and is touching the dead that they rise. And remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? You see, now Jesus refers to it as the book of Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So therefore, Jesus here, really, he affirms the historicity and the inspiration of Exodus chapter 3, where that was found. Now, there's another thing that I think is interesting, and one of the things that that people have a problem with regard to the Pentateuch, the first five books, is was there really a garden? Was there really an Adam and Eve? And so forth. And they'll say, oh, you know, this was fable, this was fiction. And they do all they can to kind of spiritualize it in some way. Now, with regard to that, which Moses authored, which is the book of Genesis, go, would you please, to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, take a look at about verse 35. Let's start with verse 34. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. Now Jesus here is talking to the religious leaders at that time, and he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Verse 35. Jesus is still speaking, and he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Notice that word Abel. Unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, who was Abel? Abel was one of the sons of Adam and Eve. Jesus, therefore, refers to one of the very early chapters of the book of Genesis as being historic. Now, therefore, if there really was an Abel, and Jesus says there was, there obviously would have to be an Adam and an Eve. Not too long ago, I was talking to a woman, and she said, I'm a Christian, but she says, I don't believe in those early chapters of Genesis and all this business about, the garden and Adam and Eve. She says, we all know about evolution and so forth. And then I said, well, now, do you believe in Jesus? And she said, well, yes, I believe in Jesus. I said, do you believe that he was the Son of God? And she says, oh, yes, I believe he was the Son of God. I said, do you believe that what he taught was truth? And she says, oh, yes, I'm sure that what he taught was truth. And then I pointed her to this very verse where Jesus explicitly mentioned Abel as one of the children of Adam and Eve. And then she just looked at me with this very blank expression on her face, and kind of like the wind was knocked out of her. And she says, I never thought of that. But you see, if you want to get rid of these early chapters of Genesis, which Moses wrote, be careful, because then you're going to be in trouble, not only with Moses, but you're going to be in trouble with Jesus, because Jesus took these people to be real. All right. Now, let's finish off this chapter now. So then in the last two verses, in verse 15 and verse 16, and verse 15 says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, Jehovah Nissi is another name of God. We saw quite a number of them in Genesis, and then there are new names of God that are given little by little in the Scriptures. And this means the Lord is our banner. Actually, the Hebrew would mean Jehovah the Lord is my banner. And it's a very beautiful thing when you think about it. One other little section that I'd like to show you. Some of you have been to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting. And if you've ever been to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting, you know that usually over the speaker's table, they have these words, his banner over us is love. And I've seen that again and again. Now, you see, the banner refers to Jesus the Lord, as we have here in this verse, Jehovah Nissi. But let's take a look from the very place where they got it. Go to the Song of Solomon, would you please, right after Ecclesiastes. And in the Song of Solomon, take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. So Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now here is where this verse originated, and it uses the term banner, which we have in our verse in Exodus 17. So in Song of Solomon, rather, chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." So there's where you get it. His banner over me was love. And that's where the full gospel businessmen get their insignia, you might say. And then the chapter closes. "So again, and call the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation unto generation." And when you come down to the book of Revelation, where, you know, human history as we know it anyway closes, before the second coming of Christ, the harlot, Amalek really is Babylon, the spiritual harlot that we read about in the last book of the Bible. Praise God. Well, that's enough for this chapter. So let's stand, please, and we'll... we'll have an opportunity here to renew our lives to Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody that might be listening to the tape somewhere that doesn't know the Lord, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.